Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord, and a special welcome to all of you, and an extra special welcome to the ones who are visiting. I see Lyle is here, and I think one of Hans's friends, and I'm sure I'm missing others who don't regularly worship here. Thank you for being here. Appreciate your presence. I see Emily's friend here as well. The second verse of the chorus that we just sang spoke about coming before the throne of our Father. And the message I have felt inspired to speak on this morning addresses that rather directly. Not so much, though, today as in the future. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The title of my message is, Let Us Not Sleep as Do Others. I'd like to read at the beginning here, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. This message is born out of the fact that it's the truth of God's word. This is what the Bible says. Secondly, it's born out of the knowledge that we can become perhaps a bit complacent and so distracted from the reality of Christ's return that we see it as a distant and maybe sometimes almost unlikely event, at least for now. I have over the years heard prophecy students speak about the different things that need to occur before Christ's return, and we read this in the scriptures how crucial it is that every nation, every tribe, every tongue has a chance at the gospel before his return. And yet remember the J. Otis Yoder, after he had very ably expounded on his perspective on prophecy, saying this, but let me assure you that nothing has to happen yet before Christ can return. And so as well-meaning as people are who are more studious in prophecy than I am, in predicting events of the future ahead of the coming of Christ, I applaud those who simply recognize, as J. Otis Yoder did rather humbly, that those are his understandings of Scripture, nothing has to happen. Nothing more has to happen, or we will not obstruct the return of Christ by our interpretation of prophecy. And I think that's a rather wise position to take. In the preceding chapter, Paul writes, in writing to the Thessalonians, from verses 13 through 18, he writes these words, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," I'm going to say precede, prevent is what King James says, but precede is a better interpretation, "precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel of God, archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And then's when he launches into the further exhortation, admonition to the church at Thessalonica. Jesus' own words about his coming. In Matthew 16:27, he said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." Pardon me, according to his works. Matthew 25:31-32, Jesus again says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Like I said, it is easy for us to become a bit complacent. There are, I believe it's Peter that speaks about the scoffers in the last days who will ask, "So where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the fathers," I believe is the way it says. The idea is that things just haven't really changed much, and things continue to be as they were. And so where is that promise? Why should we be concerned about that? Well, this scripture both deals with the certainty and the imminence of Christ's return. Now, we ask in the way that we view time and the way we live it, we wonder what was imminent about Christ's return 2,000 years ago, if he still hasn't come. And while we have a hard time maybe wrapping our mind around that idea that the Apostle Paul said it was imminent, and frankly, I do believe that the Apostle Paul probably expected it before the end of 2,000 years. I believe that. But this is one of the things that God has done in his scriptures, is to keep us, I think this is an effort to keep us ready, to keep us thinking about that return. I remember when I was in service, the administrator of the children's home where I worked one day came through and said, "You know what, David, today would be an excellent day for the Lord to return." It was a bit of a jolt to me because I hadn't thought of it that morning, and I admit to it that I don't think of it every day. But very frankly, it could happen before I'm done with this message. And so, but because it hasn't in all these years, we tend to become just a bit complacent, and we tend to, well, we respond to the certainty and to the imminence differently. There are things in life that are certain, but not necessarily imminent. And of course, there are things pardon me, I should just say that when certainty and imminence finally do meet, then it is a jolt to reality. I'll use an example. I knew most of my life that my father would probably pass away before I did, and that at some point, in all likelihood, I would have to deal with his death. But that was a certain, I felt that was fairly certain, though I could have been the one that went first, as did one of my brothers. But it wasn't until the last 6 weeks ahead of his death that I saw that this was imminent. And so I had time to prepare. I had time to visit with Dad. I sat with him quite often, in fact, reading scripture and trying to reassure him. Dad was a very conscientious man. And some of the things he brought up as failures those last days were to me as a son looking on, I would have said, Dad, you don't have to worry about that. Because he remembered disciplining one of his daughters because she didn't want to wear the pair of shoes that they provided for her because they looked like boys' shoes. And so he did something, I don't know, did he spank her or what? One of the boys once forgot to close a gate, and he said, "You haven't spat give." And those things were on his mind, but it was a blessing to be able to have the time. So when Dad finally passed, I say finally, after those 6 weeks, I was prepared. I was ready to see him go, and he was definitely ready to go. We won't have that opportunity with the second coming of Christ. We don't know exactly what it'll be like, except from the scriptures we learn that he will be coming in the clouds of glory. He will be somehow, I don't know how the entire earth will see him at once. We of course have come to believe, and I'm one of those, that the earth is round, and that how can you see around the corner? I don't know how that will all work. But it's not an issue for us to try and figure out, because he will come, and he will come in his time and in his way. The writer of the Proverbs has another way of describing a certainty that people don't think of as imminent. He talks about the sluggard, the man that loves sleep. And he talks about how that his poverty will come upon him as one that traveleth, or as an armed, or as an armed man. Now, I take from that what he's saying is that someone, in back in those days, most people traveled by walking. And so I think what he was saying was that for the sluggard who loves sleep, his poverty will catch up with him at some point, because if he doesn't get out and get to work, he will become poor at some point. Well, as a man that traveleth, or as he that traveleth, is speaking about, let's say we know that there is a thief coming to rob us, but the thief is still 1,000 miles away and he is walking. No big concern yet. But if he averages 20 miles a day, in 50 days he will be here. Now, we don't think of him as an imminent threat as long as he's 1,000 miles away. As he gets to being the past, you know, as he gets closer to the last 20 miles, now it starts alarming us. Well, friends, I think we are wise to think of the coming of our Lord to be in the last 20 miles, or maybe the last mile even. And this message is not one to frighten us. It is one to give us hope, but it is one of warning. It is one of reminder that time is coming. And so it is possible that we lightly regard our Lord's coming in the same way because it doesn't appear, it doesn't seem to us to be imminent. It doesn't need to be that way, though. We can look forward, we can anticipate. I am one of the elderly men from this church, and I'm trying to remember if it was Mennonized or who it was, who stressed the difference between the people who watch and the people who wait for our Lord's coming. Do you get the difference? We can wait around sort of passively. But if we are actively watching, we're looking down the road for his coming, it's something a little different. And so we are encouraged in the scriptures, I believe, to not only wait, but to watch carefully for his coming. The Apostle Paul, I think, was wanting to address that question with these words to the church at Thessalonica. In verse 1, the passage we read, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need to write unto you. He had the confidence that they were fully aware, but he was sharpening them. He said, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh, so cometh as a thief in the night. And that means he is going to come without warning. It's not going to be, he won't sound a warning ahead of his coming, except for what he has given us here. Now, again, we look at the circumstances around us. We look at the world, and we sometimes wonder, well, Lord, how long will you wait? Someone reminded us, a speaker at the minister's meeting this past week reminded us that we look at the current situation, and we think things have seriously degraded, and we wonder how is this. But he pointed us back to a time in the past that probably seemed just as bad and maybe worse. In fact, I'm not so sure what even the Apostle Paul, as he looked at the time surrounding him, may not have dealt with the same kind of questions that we do today. How long will the Lord tarry? And so I think we should take heart and recognize that the grace of God will be just as sufficient and just as real for us as it was for people in the past. We look back at what seems to have been the good old days when things went, when we just didn't have all these cares, when we weren't bombarded with the things that we are today. And we make that separation. Some of us look back at our childhood and say, if only we could put our feet under our dad's table again. Wasn't that the best time of our life? I would just say either we have a short memory or then you had an extra good childhood, because I think I'd rather have my cares of today than the cares I had as a child. I had a secure home, and I had a lot of blessing, but I had problems that looked bigger, and I didn't have the resources for strength and grace when I was a child that I do today. But his coming is certain; it is inescapable. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He said this at his trial. He was saying that to Pilate, I believe. I'm sorry, that may have been to the high priest. In fact, I think it was. And then in Acts 1:11, the angels stood by and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then the writer of Hebrews said, So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. These passages help us look at the fact that over and over again the Bible predicts Jesus coming. Jesus did it, the apostles did it. In fact, the question about when he comes and how he comes, he further answers in Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That was a verse that drove me to my mother's bedside one night after we'd been through a severe thunderstorm, because I was confronted with the fact that that's how the Lord will return. And it wasn't because I was afraid of the thunder and lightning, it was because I needed a heart change. Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Luke 12:40, be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And then Jesus, to John, the Revelator, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So on and on. I mean, this is just a sampling of scriptures that talk about the certainty of the coming of our Lord. And then in verse 3, he uses an analogy of a mother who is to bear a little child, a newborn. And we all know that if the mother and the child are both to live, birth has to occur. And there is no way around it. He says, it is that certain that our Lord will return. Just a reminder that it is indeed, in his return is not something that is optional. It will happen. It will come to pass. And then in verse 4 and 5, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And here he uses the light and darkness and day and night to depict and illustrate preparedness and unpreparedness. In other words, he's saying that for those of you who are of the light, you're expecting this, you know it's going to happen, and you will not be taken by surprise. And in verse 4, where he talks that this shouldn't overtake you as a thief. The thief in the night, of course, refers to the fact that it's going to happen, it's going to come by surprise. And so that means that that all of us will be taken by surprise. There have been many efforts made to predict the coming, the return of the Lord, but so far every one of them have failed to be correct. And I do not expect anyone to be able to predict that day. Jesus said it himself, and so why should we think that we could, or that someone could? And so he warns us that, and then in verse 6 and 7, against sleep and drunkenness. He says, let us not sleep as others. And that was a phrase that caught my attention, that sort of inspired this message. So how do others sleep? Well, it depends. Is he talking about people who are not believers? Is he talking about believers who are just complacent and are forgetting? I'm not sure. He doesn't tell us. But what he does say is he is trying to wake us up. He wants us to stop and think that this is going to happen. This will be. There'll be no warning, like I had mentioned earlier. There won't be a first bell and a second bell. There won't be a five-minute lag time between the time he lets us know and the time that he comes. But how do we then sleep? How do those people sleep that are completely, that are oblivious and don't care about his coming? I'm reading a book currently on the value of sleep. And the author is one that uses a lot of examples, even in nature, of that. And I didn't think of it till this morning when doing my final preparation that here's an illustration that I think would be helpful. Did you know that birds, if they are sleeping under the threat of predation, that they will sleep with one eye open and one eye closed? They let one half of their brain sleep with the side that has the eye closed, and the other half they keep awake with the eye that's open. It just makes me realize that that's a little how we ought to sleep. We ought to maybe sleep like the birds do instead of like people do, where the whole brain shuts down. Another very, very interesting fact about birds, according to this author anyhow, is that when you have a row of birds sitting on a roost, only the birds at the ends need to keep one eye open. And so the bird at the right end will keep its right eye open. The bird at the left end, its left eye open. Half of their brain sleeps with the eyes that are closed. And halfway through the night or at some point, they turn around and open the other eye and close the other one so that the ones in between can sleep soundly. That's an interesting fact, so it may not be that applicable here. However, we ought to sleep like birds do when it comes to the return of the Lord. We ought to keep an eye open for his return, because one of these days it will happen. He further speaks about drunkenness. He talks about not to be drunken not to be drunk in the night. He says, "For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." So he uses this analogy of sleeping and drunkenness, and we don't like to think of us being drunken, and yet, are there ways that we suffer from drunkenness? And I don't know that I have. One of the ways I think may be what Jesus referred to in the parable of the sower, when he spoke about the seed that fell among thorns, and then was choked out. Or died soon after because it was choked out because of the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Could it be that is one of the ways that we experience drunkenness, that we become so fixated and so fascinated with the things that we do on this earth, the material things, that we end up forgetting or thinking some erroneously somehow that our Lord will postpone his coming? Well, those are all things that I think we have to answer. Now, in verse 8 then, he says this, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul himself deviates a bit from how he describes the Christian's armor from here from the way that he describes it in Ephesians chapter 6, because if you remember, the breastplate of righteousness is what he uses in Ephesians 6, but here he speaks about the breastplate of faith and love. And I think these are two essential conditions that for preparedness is looking to his coming in faith. That one I can understand a little better than the one in love, except for this, that if we truly believe that our Lord is returning, which we do, then I think love ought to be a primary motivator to share the gospel with other people who don't know him. In fact, love for each other should be a motivator to encourage each other in this soon return of our Lord. And one of the outcomes of believing in his return is an eagerness to promote the gospel, calling others to prepare for his imminent, most certainly his certain return. And then he says, the hope of salvation for a helmet. Now that one is very similar to the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6. But the hope of salvation for a helmet. And in just a bit, I will read to you a little bit more in verse 9 about the hope we have and his intention for us. But is there anything that gives us greater hope than the hope of salvation? And I hear him referring to the fact that we are looking at salvation of our souls that gives us an eternal home in heaven with our Lord. And there's other aspects of salvation, but this is the one I think he would single out for us here. So that our mind, I'm going to say, is absorbed, is protected by that hope of salvation. In other words, the reason that we have hope of his return, the reason we have hope in his return, and that we look forward to his return, is the fact that we are saved, that we have been granted salvation. Then in verse 9, he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 10, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Today, you and I have a hope that is unshakable if we indeed have experienced and are living in victory and living in faith in this salvation that God has provided through us through our Lord Jesus. So that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And here now he is speaking about waking or sleeping. I think he's talking about whether we will be alive at his coming or if we will have died at his coming. And so today, you and I are being called on by our Lord to embrace that hope, to receive that hope, to live in that hope, to provide that hope for other people. But there's warnings that he gives as well. In Matthew 24:30, he says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. How do you view the coming of our Lord? How do I view it? One of the, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 and 8, the Apostle Paul is coming close to the end of his life. And these are the words that he speaks, that he writes to Timothy, a young minister. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That verse speaks to me. It's, the apostle says it's not just for me, but who is it for? It's for those that love his appearing. This may seem oversimplified, and yet I think this can serve as a personal indicator as to our readiness for his return. Do we love it, or don't we love it? Do we hope for it, or do we dread it? And I know that we as humans, we look forward to life, we look forward to the good things of life, and surely we like to do this or that or the other yet before he returns. That's pretty normal. But the question comes down, I think, to the heart of the question is this: do you love the return of our Lord? That tells us, seriously, that tells us whether or not we have made ourselves ready. Matthew 24:44 says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." May we go forward from this day. I just challenge you, if you don't love, if you don't look forward to his coming, today is the day of salvation. And I just simply want to invite you to find someone who can help you walk through that and receive the gift of salvation, because the day is not far hence. I know it's 2,000 years closer than when the Apostle Paul penned these words. And it is about 45 minutes closer than it was when I started preaching. Let's kneel and pray. Eternal Father, we bow in your presence, just greatly grateful and greatly aware again of the work that you have done for us, the provisions you have made for us, the provisions you have provided for us to stand in that day of judgment. So Lord, help us to prepare our hearts, and thank you again for those provisions, and help us to appropriate them to ourselves and to share them with others, that at your coming we can receive your coming with gladness and with a heart of thanksgiving. May we, Lord, find ourselves ready for that day. May we love your appearing. In Jesus' name, amen.